Our preaching passage today is Revelation 8, 1 through 5. Also, at this time, we invite children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's graduation season. In fact, I went to one last night for my favorite youngest daughter. She was and is awesome. The experience of going to a graduation? Well, not so much. I'm sure that's a common experience, a common feeling. I've yet to meet a person who is hunting graduations to attend in the same way that you look for concerts or ball games. Graduations, they are often in stuffy gyms. They involve lots of people. There's difficulty parking. You are there for one person out of hundreds, maybe thousands, depending on the kind of graduation. And that one person of interest has about 3 seconds for you to get a very blurry picture. And then there are the speeches. Oh, the speeches. Now, I'm not making any comment on any of the speeches that I heard last night. In fact, I couldn't even hear them. It's another great feature of graduations in large basketball arenas, but you've heard them. Lots of truisms, lots of optimism, sometimes a little reality, oftentimes a significant amount of hyperbole. In fact, once upon a time, I gave one of those high school speeches. In fact, Leslie and I both gave one of those speeches. We spoke back to back at our graduation way back in 1996. But ironically, no one heard my speech either. Not because of the auditorium, but because of the train tracks that were right by the football field on which we graduated. And as soon as I started speaking, a train came through the town and laid down on its horn. And so nothing I said was heard. But beneath all the exaggeration of those graduation speeches, beneath all the hyperbole and all the optimism, is actually something very real, something very concrete, something very human. We want our lives to count. Even 18-year-olds feel that in the moment. We want our lives to make a difference. We want to know, in that case, what we have been doing for the past 13 years or maybe the past 4 years has some sort of significance. Maybe it is even cosmically significant or consequential. Graduation speeches aside, don't you feel this just in ordinary life? For those that are younger in the room, and you can figure out who that is, I'm sure you have aspirations on some level in terms of your family, in terms of vocation, in terms of civic church engagement. I assume that you feel some kind of urgency to make your life count. I would absolutely commend that impulse. I think that is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. For those that are older in the room, I'm certain that this is both your remaining aspiration and maybe even your sobering reflection. Has my life counted? Have I made a difference in the world? What can I do with the time that is remaining that God has given to me? Well, the text that we just read, that Brittany just read for us a moment ago from the 8th chapter of Revelation speaks precisely to that desire, to that drive that lies within us, but it does so in, maybe a surprisingly simple and profound way. In short, one way, one major way that we make our mark on the world, even the end of the world, is prayer. The very simple point of this passage. Strip out all the seals, all the trumpets, all the censers, all the cymbals, sounds, and imagery. The prayers of the saints go up, and the judgments of the Lord come down. That's all that this passage is about. The prayers of the people go up, and the judgments of the Lord come down. And so what I want to do this morning, after having now given away the whole sermon, is I want to preach it. I'm going to provoke you to prayer. That's my entire aim this morning for every believer here, is I'm going to provoke you to prayer by reminding you that God loves to hear your prayers and that God, in his sovereignty, uses your prayers for his glory. And so you see there on your notes, we're going to do this in two parts. First, that incentive to prayer. And so I'm going to spend a great deal of our time talking about this, the incentive, how the passage works towards showing us that. And then second, exhortations to prayer. And those are three: cosmic, continual, and confident prayer. And so we're going to start with that incentive to prayer, just kind of thinking through the passage as a whole. To do that, though, make sure that we're caught up, we understand where we are at in the book of Revelation. So maybe you're new with us this morning. Maybe you have some familiarity with the book of Revelation. It can be confusing at times, but where we are at, I think, is one of the more kind of simple parts, at least, especially these five verses here. We are at what we might call the seventh seal. And so you have this scroll that appears in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb comes to take the scroll, which is really the destiny of the world. It's really human history that is unfolding. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's resurrected. He goes to the one who is seated on the throne, and he takes the scroll, and he begins to unseal that scroll. And there are seven seals within that. What we know is that the reason that the Lamb goes, he is the only one. Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll, because he is the one who by his blood has ransomed people. He has bought people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. He is making them into a kingdom and priest to his God, and they will reign on the earth forever. And so he has redeemed people from his own blood, by his own blood. Human history, another way to put this, human history is not dictated by any petty Caesar. Human history is not according to random fate. All history belongs to the Lamb. And so that's what we see in the unsealing of that scroll, those first six seals. And so last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 6, the first six seals are unsealed. And so you have tyranny. You have the second seal of war, the third of injustice, the fourth of suffering. All of those are previews of the final judgment. They are meant to awaken us. You say, well, what's going on in the world? Why is it so broken? Why is it so messed up? Why am I so messed up? Well, these are just awakenings to the reality that there is coming a day when we will all give an account to God. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so that's meant to awaken us to a coming judgment. Alongside all of that, though, the brokenness that we sing about and the brokenness that we feel, alongside those grim pictures of our world, there are the great pictures there in Revelation chapter 7. And so there are two that are there. You can see them kind of broken out. And if you look back in the text in Revelation chapter 7, you see the church militant. So even broken out in kind of a poetic form, you have those 12 tribes and 12,000 people from every tribe. A lot of discussion, a lot of debate. What are those 144,000? What do they mean? Which is really a picture of the church of God, triumphant and militant, really, arrayed for battle. And so what is important about that is they are all 12,000. None of them are 11,974, and so 26 of them are missing. No, there is not one of the saints of God who is missing. They are all present and accounted for. And so you have this church that is militant, and then you have this church that is triumphant. They are worshiping the Lamb. These are the ones who can stand on the day of the Lamb's wrath. Why? Because God has made them to stand. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. All of which then leads to the seventh seal. So that kind of catches us up. What is going on when we read here in verse 1 that the Lamb opened the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for half an hour? What is going on here? Well, this is the final judgment. This is the final reckoning for all of humanity. You say, well, how do you know that? Where do you see that? And maybe you would look at this, and you can look at your Bible, and you can look and see that we're in Revelation chapter 8, and you understand that there are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. Why would we in any way say that we've now come already at Revelation 8 to the end of time? How can we say that we've come to the final judgment? We have 14 more chapters to go. Just a quick reminder here, Revelation is not meant to be read as a strict chronology. If you try that, you will continually find yourself tied up in knots. That's not the way that prophetic literature works in the Bible. It's not the way that apocalyptic, which this is, literature works in the Bible. So just give you an example. It's not just Revelation. It's not just a one-off. You can't read Zechariah that way. You can't read Daniel that way. You can't read the book of Revelation that way. Instead, what we see in Revelation are these loops. These loops that kind of continue. Now, there are new things that are taught. There's intensification along the way. But what we see is the same reality, the same world-ending reality taught multiple times. And so, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that the framework, the main framework for that are these three sets of sevens. And so you have seven seals, a scroll with seven seals. And then you have seven trumpets. In fact, this passage, the seventh seal, gives way to the seven trumpets. It's kind of like many have compared this to like the Russian dolls. You know, it's just one tucked into another. And so the seven seals give way to the seven trumpets, and those eventually give way to the seven bowls. And one of the ways that we know that these are parallel events, and I want to draw your attention, this is kind of our in the weeds moment for the sermon, okay? One of the ways I want to draw your attention to that and show you that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are meant to be read in parallel is the very last verse. I want you to just drop down to verse 5 there. And you'll notice, verse 5, that the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And then there were a number of elements that appear, okay? And you may want to mark those. I've put them on your notes, and so I've kind of highlighted this feature here. I threw it on the earth, and there were, in this case, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, fast forward to the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15 and 19. I've highlighted actually both of those. So, again, you can just hear the end of time. You can hear the end of everything. Verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's it, right? That's the ball game. Well, what does the seventh trumpet then show? Then in God's temple in heaven was opened, the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And what do you see? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and now there's an intensification. There's a new element here, heavy hail. And then once more, we'll go to the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 18. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, what? It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. And now this is another, there are earthquakes along the way, but now this is the greatest of all earthquakes since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Now, that's a long-ish but important way of demonstrating what's happening here is the most important thing of all. It's what we confessed earlier. It's the judgment of the living and the dead. It's the gracious vindication of God's people and the righteous judgment of God's enemies, all those who continue in rebellion against him. That holy, holy moment is why you have complete and utter silence in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Doesn't that make sense of the text? Doesn't that make sense of what the moment that we are seeing here? Think about, let me give you an illustration to think about this. Think about where it is that many of us take vacations. I'm guessing for lots of us, those are two places. One, the mountains, or two, the beach. Why you do that? Why do we go to those particular places? I mean, yeah, really, on a certain level, there's a lot of insanity about going on vacation. I'm going to pack up everything I could possibly get in my car for the next 72 or 96 hours and go pay to live somewhere else when I already pay to live here. And if you have small kids, you can use the word vacation if that makes you feel better about yourself. But you know it's not. So why do we do that? Why? It's because of glory, in part. It's because of grandeur. It's because you can see yourself standing there at 7:30 p.m. on the shoreline and looking out, and there is water, an immensity that just overwhelms you. Water as far as the eye can see until it meets the horizon. Or you can see yourself on the back deck and on an early morning sipping that coffee and looking out on the rolling hills of the Smokies. We go because there is something overwhelming. We go because there is something incredible. We go because there is something that fixes our eyes and that stops our mouths. Silence is enjoined because majesty is encountered. That's precisely what is happening here in Revelation chapter 8. For 30 whole minutes, nothing is heard, nothing is said, nothing is whispered. Why? Because of the awesome revelation and visitation of the Lamb in salvation and in judgment. Friends, we live in a very chatty age. An overly chatty age, in fact. In fact, just this week, to improve our workflows and our communications here at work, this week, Ryan Childress, one of our new pastors here, he made me download Google Chat during our staff meeting. Apparently, I need to up my chat game. In fact, later in the week, Nick and Ryan both came to me and said, do you not understand how this works? I do. I just don't care. We abhor silence. We need people talking to us on TikTok. We crave texts and messaging. We get in the car and we reach to turn up the volume. We get home, we turn on the TV. Silence is, it's awkward. In fact, I thought very seriously about starting this sermon with an entire minute of silence, but I didn't think you or I could bear it. I think that's particularly strange. Especially in the church. No silence, no dead space. In fact, it's not uncommon for churches even to make sure that every second of a service is filled and seamless so that people don't lose focus. Heaven forbid that we stop for 30 seconds and think about heaven, or that we think about heaven's king. Brothers and sisters, there is a gravity to God. There's a gravity to God. In fact, the Old Testament word that is used for glory, it has this idea of heaviness, of being substantial, of someone who is significant, someone who's worthy of reverence and awe, a holy, different, other, glorious God who is not like us. Just as a practical application of that in terms of our worship, corporate and private, that's why we have a moment of silence at the beginning of our service. That's why we have the Word of God read to us in simplicity and reverence. That's why we avoid the impulse for everything to be slick and fast-paced and eye-popping. What do the Scriptures say? What do they enjoin on us? What do they encourage from us? The prophets, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. These verses are on your notes. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Or earlier, David, be still and know that I am God. Or even earlier, on the banks of the Red Sea, the Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. Or even earlier, perhaps. Remember when Job has all of these questions, all of these experiences, all of this advice. And then he has an encounter with God. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." I would encourage you to build in times of silence in your week. Turn off the radio, put down the phone, close up the computer, walk away from the TV. Be gripped by the gravity and the greatness of God. That's what heaven is doing in response to God. But there is something else that is profound at work in this, why there is this silence. Did you notice the process of how all of this plays out? And so again, just notice the connections, verses 3 through 5, we'll read, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." To return to the introduction, what we see here is that the prayers of the people go up and the judgments of the Lord come down. Again, twofold: vindication for his people, desolation for those in rebellion against him. Go back to those elements. You say, where does all this stuff come from? I mean, where think about that, the peals of thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning. Where do those things first show up in the book of Revelation? Do you remember that? For our overachievers in the room, I think if you can go back to chapter 4, where we have that throne room scene, really the central vision of the book. You remember what John sees? From the throne came what? And here they are: flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Put that verse with these other verses along the way, with all those other elements. It's as if those elements of justice and righteousness, thunder, rumblings, lightning, are there in heaven at God's disposal, waiting, as it were, to be released or deployed in the service of justice and on behalf of God's people. In other words, they are right at hand and they are exercised as the people pray. The cause and effect are undeniable. The prayers, mixed with the incense to make them sweet and pleasant in the presence of God, are then turned into the very judgments of God that are unleashed on the earth. Now, I want to be very, very clear, because I'm sure you have questions about this, just like I do. To be clear, this is not to say that God is nothing more than a heavenly butler dutifully awaiting or answering the whims and wishes of his people. No, God is sovereign. His will is his decree. No one is twisting God's arm. No one is forcing God's hand. No one is changing God's mind. No one is manipulating him in any way. And so, you know, we have all kinds of debates. How is it that God can be sovereign and man can be free? And there are all kinds of philosophical answers to those questions. What I do know, and what we know from the Bible, is that the singular being who is most free, who is absolutely free in all of the universe, is God. God is entirely free. In fact, Romans chapter 11, I have just verse 34 on there for space reasons, but verse 33 through 36, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." And then verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God is free. Having said that, though, this utterly free God has freely chosen to use the prayers of his people for the accomplishment of his holy will. I'm going to say that again. This utterly free God has freely chosen to use the prayers of his people for the accomplishment of his holy will. In other words, God has not only said this is what will happen, he has also said this is how it will happen. God has decreed both the ends and the means to the accomplishment of his will, where this is going and how it's going to get there. Now, it is at this point that I will gladly tap out in terms of theological explanation and clarification. I just know from passages like this and many others that God hears our prayers, that God answers and even uses our prayers. even big ones like the end of the world, the judgment of all creation, the overthrow of Satan, the preservation of his saints, the end of death and war and famine and injustice and tyranny, the abolition of cancer and human trafficking and slavery and murder and violence of all kinds, the elimination of disunity, discrimination, division of all kinds, the overthrow of exploitation, greed, corruption, domestic violence, pornography, materialism, pride, hypocrisy, and pain of all kinds. As someone rightly said, our prayers, in a manner of speaking, move the hands of him who moves the world. And that brings me to the opening illustration, the opening question. Do you want to change the world? Do you want to make a difference in the world? Do you want your life to count? Do you want to bring glory to God? Then I would encourage you to pray. Not only to pray, but surely to pray. I find that simple truth both humbling and hopeful. Humbling because I think entirely too highly of myself. When it gets right down to it, when there is prayerlessness in my life, that is less a function of busyness and more a function of pride. It's leaning on my own understanding. It's trusting in my own gifts, my own ingenuity or intellect, my own mapping this or that out. But that prideful instinct actually leads to less power, not more power. Samuel Chadwick, he was an English minister in the late 19th, early 20th century. He said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer." I love how Eugene Peterson put it. He said, "The prayers which ascend, unremarked by the journalists of the day, return with immense force as reversed thunder. Prayer re-enters history with incalculable effects. Our earth is shaken daily by it." And therein lies the hope. If you're not a Christian, that's the very first thing we would tell you to do. We would tell you to pray. We'd encourage you to pray and to confess your sins to this God, to confess your need of Christ in prayer, your trust in him through prayer, and enjoy eternal access to the God of the universe. That is available to you this morning because of Christ. You can know God. You can be in fellowship with him. You can be heard by him. You can be restored to the full dignity of what you were created to be, renewed after the image of Christ. If you are a Christian, I hope you walk away today. I don't want you to walk away primarily guilty about not praying enough. That's all of us. I want you to be provoked to prayer. I want you to be encouraged to pray. I want you to be excited that you can pray to this God, that you can be heard by this God. One of the strange things about being a pastor is that you are the go-to person for prayer at all sorts of random occasions. And so birthdays, engagement parties, Thanksgivings, Christmases, President's Day, whatever it is, you know. In fact, Will Kynes and I were this week at a school tennis banquet for our kids Monday night, and they asked if anyone wanted to say the blessing for the food that we were about to eat, and I could feel everyone immediately that knew me there turning their attention to me. And so I pointed at Will. Now, Will's an elder here at CFC, which we use interchangeably with pastor, so I actually did the same thing to him that people do to me. Felt really good. But did you notice the language of verse 3? The prayers of all the saints. I think in the context of this book, what was it that Jesus said about the church in Philadelphia? "I know you have but little power." Or to the faithful in Smyrna, "I know your poverty." Yet those saints are not excluded from the great company of movers and shakers known as the people of God. Church, get this straight. The little old lady whispering her prayers at Shady Grove Baptist Church wields far more power than any petty tyrant on earth ever has. One more Peterson quote. Out of the silence of heaven, actions are prepared. And then I love this line. He says, prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It is not mystical escape. It is historical engagement. Prayer participates in God's action. God gathers our prayers and our praises, our petitions and intercessions, and uses them. That's the simple message of this passage. The prayers go up, the judgments come down. So how does that then land on us in terms of our own practice of prayer? So what's going on in heaven, now translating that to what is going on earth in our lives. So what does that look like? Three exhortations that I'll leave you with. Again, just want to encourage you, provoke you to prayer. Number one, pray cosmically. In other words, pray big. That's all that means, okay? I need another, something else that started with CO. Pray cosmically. Pray big. One of the logical conclusions that I am drawn to from this passage is that nothing is too big for God when it comes to prayer. This is not, this passage here, aren't you glad that passages like this are here? This is not nibbling around the edges. This is not small ball kind of praying here. This is quite literally the end of the world. That tells me that God wants us to pray for big things. It does not, of course, mean that we shouldn't pray for small things. And so God is not aloof. He is not uncaring on our, what we might consider, mundane requests. In fact, this passage actually encourages prayer for small things because it is quite literally the biggest prayer possible that is answered in verse 5. So if God can do that, surely God can do the lesser things. In other words, if God will bring about the end of all things in answer to the prayers of his people, surely he can get you a close parking place at Publix when it is raining and you forget your umbrella. Now, I am not saying he will do that because God may just want to teach you to bring an umbrella. That's possible. I'm just saying that daily bread is in the Lord's Prayer on purpose. Okay? He wants us to bring all of our requests before him. What father doesn't want that? What mother doesn't want that? What person who doesn't love their children doesn't want them to come and bring those requests before them? But having said that, this passage does certainly challenge me, and I trust it challenges you, Christian, to pray big prayers. In fact, go right back to the Lord's Prayer. Before we get to those, there is a structure to the Lord's Prayer. Before we get to those more personal needs in the second half of the prayer, which, by the way, again, does not make them lesser. But before we get to those personal prayers in the second half, don't skip over the first half. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The incentivizing of kingdom prayer, that's one of the reasons that we say that on a weekly basis. Doesn't that get, you know, monotonous? We're doing that on a weekly basis. We want to train you to pray this way. To use even that framework and to pray those kind of outsized prayers. John Piper said, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. And then he says this, it's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. Without question, this challenges me personally to examine my prayers. If all of my prayers were answered right now, what would be different? If all of your prayers this past week were prayed, what would be different about the world? What would be different about your own world? If the answer in my case is a bigger bank account or a bigger house or bigger influence, then I've missed the point and most likely I have missed God. That's why I'm even helped by our Sunday liturgy and our prayer of intercession. You notice that we'll sometimes obviously pray along lines of personal needs. And so there may be urgent needs in our body. We should absolutely do that. This is a community of faith. And so we're not out of touch with people's personal needs. We don't want to be that. But you'll also notice that we pray for our church, we pray for our city, we pray for our nation, and we pray for our world. And so we pray against, in our church, Satan's work in our hearts, in our midst. That's real. That is spiritual warfare. We are praying for our kids right now who are hearing about Jesus Christ. In fact, we prayed earlier. Jonathan Shepherd led us as we prayed before our service this morning, our staff. He prayed that the little hearts would hear and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We should pray those kind of big kingdom prayers. We should pray for the youth under our care. We should pray for brothers and sisters in singleness, or brothers and sisters in marriage. We should pray for vocational witness, graduates, everything. We should pray for other churches in our city along the same lines. We pray for an end in our nation to the casual taking of innocent life in the womb, to human trafficking, to injustice of all kinds. And we pray around the world for the gospel to spread into distant lands where Jesus is not known, where the church does not exist, where believers are persecuted and reviled. That helps just orient me on a weekly basis. Pray great prayers. And then two, pray continually. While we have every assurance that God will hear our prayers, we obviously have no assurance that God will answer our prayers in what we consider a timely fashion. I'll take you back to the prayers of the martyrs from the fifth seal. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There is a painful longing in that verse. In that choir, in fact, of praying for that sort of judgment and vengeance of the blood on those who dwell on the earth, in that choir, there are the voices of brothers like James and Paul and Peter, or sisters from church history like Perpetua, Felicity, and Agatha. Those saints have been crying out for thousands of years in persevering trust. Peter, in fact, tells us, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord, he encourages us, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Christian, let me encourage you, don't stop praying for your wayward son or daughter. Don't stop praying for the gospel to take root among Tibetan peoples or Muslim peoples or your atheist neighbor or children and youth at this church. Don't stop praying for the end of racism or injustice or poverty. Prayer's delay is not infallible evidence of prayer's denial. God is sovereign, and God is hearing those prayers, and God is collecting those prayers, and God will dispose of all of those prayers in his infinite wisdom for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. It leads us last to pray confidently. In my now 20 years of pastoral ministry, I am sure that prayerlessness is one of the chief frustrations of the typical Christian. And there are lots of reasons for that, but surely one of the reasons is simply that we often feel unworthy in prayer. You ever feel that? Who am I to approach the God of the universe and pray, especially knowing how I've sinned against him, how I've disappointed him? To go back to the birthday party illustration, maybe if I was a pastor, I could pray. Just a heads up, that's not the answer. The answer is actually in the text here. The prayers of the saints, ever imperfect and flawed, are, verse 3, mixed with the incense of the altar, and so ascend to the presence of God. Isn't that a beautiful image? What accounts for God hearing our prayers? What accounts for all of this happening as we bow our knees and lift up our voices to God? Paul says it. Paul makes the connection. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. How did he give himself up for us? What is he? He says he is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, Jared Jones's grandmother is right. God hears our prayers because of Jesus. And so, Christian, I hope you pray. Christ even died so that you can pray. Be heard in prayer. Participate in his coming through prayer. And so, as the people of God, we do pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.